Again, lessons from the early church. Today we are visiting Antioch of Syria. Okay. Westminster Chapel in London, England was for many years led by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many have heard of him before? Is there anybody? No, that's old couple, yeah. Anybody involved in preaching or teaching would know him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher whose career was punctuated by zealous attacks on the liberalization of the church and also the liberalization of the Christian message. Now, although he's died several years ago, you can still actually hear him preach on YouTube if you want to go and hear him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was also known for being a preacher who always wore a suit. Always. In his biography, there's actually a picture of him on the beach with his little daughter wearing a suit as he sits in the sand. Many people used to joke that he was probably born in a suit. Years ago, when many evangelical churches began experimenting with gimmicks and entertainment to increase their attendance, some Westminster folks began to press Dr. Lloyd-Jones to adopt some of those new trends for their church. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones told the people he knew a surefire way to fill every seat in that Westminster chapel on the coming Sunday. The church replied, "Well, tell us how to do it." Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "It's very simple. Put a notice in the Sunday paper of the London Times that I shall appear in the pulpit the next day wearing only a bathing suit." After a few moments of stunned silence and sort of a sharing of shocked faces amongst themselves, Dr. Lloyd-Jones then went on to teach about the biblical basis for proper worship as opposed to the approach of using entertainment to entice people to attend church. I wish I was in on that meeting, by the way. It would have been fun. Once or twice a month, or more sometimes, especially in the spring, I receive in the church mail or by email an invitation to attend well-crafted and heavily marketed seminars or events that promise the show's participants secrets on how to make their or how to effectively market their church, especially how to make the church more user-friendly to newcomers or seekers, as they're often called, which is the current buzzword used in evangelical outreach. At these seminars, there are usually pastors brought in, most often from the United States, from mega churches whose pastors pastor churches numbering in the hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Some of the topics covered might include how, I kid you not, this is one of the subjects, how to make your sermon shorter and less threatening to the unchurched. How to use drama or multimedia to get the message across. I read about seminars that promised to help us to make the sanctuary more inviting with the addition of, well, padded pews, improved lighting, and high fidelity surround sound. And guess what? These methods do work. They do. They do tend to bring people in, and they do tend to bring people back for more. Some of the largest evangelical churches in North America use these methods and teach them to hundreds of other pastors with some pretty dramatic results. So it's easy to see why churches and pastors are drawn to these strategies. Who doesn't want to see the church that they attend or the church they pastor grow dramatically? Now, confession time. Marilyn could tell you this too. She's a pastor. We go to events all the time with other pastors. And what's the first question they ask you? Other pastors. Can you guess? How big is your church? Almost always. So admittedly, there's a bit of ego attached to this quest to fill the pews. Our stop today in Antioch of Syria is a place we encounter some very impressive church growth. Like Damascus, which we visited last week, Antioch became a place where the persecuted Christians fled, especially after Stephen had been martyred for the faith. From a small group of believers, the church at Antioch grew tremendously, and large numbers of people came to faith in that church. Three times, Luke underscores that there was a large amount of converts. So it begs the question, what was behind this numerical growth? Now, I know this will shock you, but the church at Antioch did not employ the latest church growth techniques that we have see advertised. They did not study the demographics of the city. They didn't read books like The Purpose-Driven Church or go to a Willow Creek event. They didn't do any of that. Rather, the reason the church was growing so quickly is stated in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon them. This was a church that God was blessing greatly. Now, I need to be clear right off the top that God's desire is for every one of the church's communities, wherever they are, to be blessed by Him. That's His desire. But being blessed by God does not necessarily mean there's going to be huge numerical growth. And we must tread very carefully in ever thinking that just because a church is big or growing rapidly or using strategies I've already mentioned, that church is being blessed by God. Or the inverse is, if a church is very small, that somehow God's not blessing them. It must also be stated that we can, however, hinder God's blessing of His church if we ignore or we violate the principles that were demonstrated in Antioch. The Church of Antioch marks a major development in the church, its history. It actually means also a change in Western civilization. Antioch was different from Jerusalem. It was different than Damascus because the church was more and more distinguishing itself from the Jewish synagogue. As Gentiles came to faith in staggering numbers, the Jewish elements of the faith were being altered and they were being abandoned. It was here, in Antioch, that we are called Christians for the very first time. It was from Antioch that the first missionaries of the church went to Europe. If it wasn't for this little church, and it grew quickly, it is quite conceivable that you and I would not be Christians today. One shudders to think how things would have been without God blessing these believers at Antioch. Now, one of the most interesting things about Antioch was it was not founded by an apostle. It was not founded by a trained pastor. It wasn't even founded by missionaries. Rather, it came about because some unnamed people fled from people like Saul who wished to harm them. This little band of believers began to tell others about Jesus. Not just Jews, but eventually they began to tell lots of Gentiles too. The Greek word here that's used for speak actually is translated literally as conversation. The implication here is that the believers didn't go out into the marketplace and stand on the corner and preach the gospel. They might have done that, but that's not the implication here. But instead, they simply went and talked to their neighbors and their friends about Jesus. It was their everyday contacts that God blessed. It is believed, believe it or not, that Luke, who wrote Acts, was from Antioch. And that someone who knew him shared the story of Jesus and he came to faith. It is also interesting that Luke, who is recording these events, could have told us the names of those pioneer people who started that church, but he doesn't. Perhaps they remained unnamed for a very important reason. If he had named those people, they would have been held up as sort of a missionary hero. They'd be viewed as a notch above everybody else, or that we might begin to think, well, that was them, but we can't do the same kinds of things they did. We could never do that. But the remaining unnamed tells us that they were just ordinary folk who had met Jesus. And they wanted everybody else they met to know Jesus too. Later on in that church, Paul and Barnabas rise to leadership. And they begin their teaching ministry among the people. But this church still didn't depend on them in order to function and to grow. We read that after about a year, they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem on a relief mission in which they could be gone for a couple months or even still longer. And that church continued to flourish without Paul and Barnabas. Later, when Paul and Barnabas began their missionary journey, it was Antioch that commissioned them to go forth. But still, Antioch as a church continued on. Antioch knew and lived the principle that the church is a body of believers. They believed that each member of the church was gifted by God, and each member was expected to use their gifts for ministry. If the spreading of the gospel or the function of the church depended on laborers of full-time missionaries or full-time pastors, that ministry of the church would be extremely limited. If all of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and feel the obligation to serve Him, and by telling others about Him, that gospel message will spread like wildfire, and the church will be built up. Now, if we wish to understand this story a little better, we have to understand something about this city, Antioch. Antioch was located 300 miles north of Jerusalem and was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. The only two cities bigger were Rome and Alexandria. At the time of these events recorded in Acts 11, the city held about 500,000 residents. Antioch was a center of trade and travel because it sat on the crossroads between Europe and Asia. So therefore, in that city, there was a melting pot of all kinds of different races of people. There were Romans, there were Syrians, there were Jews, there were others. But the city had a dark history, a dark side. It was known for its depravity. 5 miles outside the city of Antioch was a place called the Grove of Daphne, where worshippers of Artemis and Apollo pursued the religion of pleasure with temple prostitutes. The Roman satirist Juvenal criticized Antioch, listen to this, as the sewer of the Orontes. The Orontes was the river that ran through Antioch. It actually flowed into the Tiber River, which went on to flow into Rome. Juvenal was saying that Antioch was so depraved and so lost that it was polluting Rome 1,300 miles away. Well, God often picks cosmopolitan areas for his missionary endeavors, doesn't he? Who more than the people of Antioch needed the message of Christ to save them? Acts tells us that many Gentiles turned to the Lord. This means they gave up pagan ways. They gave away or destroyed their idols. They stopped their sexual immorality. They stopped their corrupt business practices. They gave up their sinful ways to trust Jesus. Dear Barnabas, Barnabas needs a lot more attention, I think. He's a wonderful, must have been a wonderful man. Barnabas comes to check out what's happening in Antioch. The Bible says that when he first arrived, what happened? He witnessed the grace of God. What is meant by this is that we can't actually see physically the grace of God, but we can sure see the effect of the grace of God in people's lives. Barnabas could see clearly that God had transformed these folks. The church of Antioch was blessed because the church, the good news of Jesus, was never separated from the fact that we've got to repent from our sin and turn from our evil ways. We should be transformed. One remarkable proof that God is blessing his church is that lives are being transformed. The message of grace and salvation never changes regardless of where it is shared. No matter our race, our creed, our denominational or educational background, we all need to be reconciled to God. Every single one of us. Now, there is an elephant in the room. Did you notice it? Did you catch sight of it? Barnabas' appearance in Antioch indicates that, well, word, rumor, got back to Jerusalem about the enormous church growth that was going on there, and the church in Jerusalem became alarmed. You can almost imagine for a moment the conversations back in Jerusalem. Have you heard about Antioch? A bunch of laymen are sharing Christ with pagans. They're meeting together, Jews and Gentiles, all in one church. Alarm bells went off among the brethren in Jerusalem. It was one thing for Cornelius, a Roman Gentile, to come to faith through Peter's preaching, but pagans coming to faith by the witnessing of untrained lay persons. These people were not apostles. We've got to check this out. And so Barnabas was sent to get things under control. Note what happens when Barnabas meets the Antioch church. He rejoiced. I'm so glad it was Barnabas who was sent. I really am. I shudder to think what would have happened if one of the legalistic members of the circumcision party of the early church had gone instead of Barnabas. Barnabas, however, was a man who lived by grace. And so he saw the grace of God at work, and he rejoiced. Now, there were imperfections in these new believers, but my goodness, who among us is perfect? There's imperfections among us too. The church was made up of a very diverse group. It had a lot of baggage among the members. But instead of focusing on the imperfections, Barnabas saw the grace of God that was saving people. Instead of dispensing a bunch of Jewish rules on them, Barnabas worked to encourage them to remain true to God. So we need to ask ourselves, you and I, what do we see when we see a new convert to the faith? What do we see? Let me just describe one we might see. He's about 20 years old. And he comes into church wearing a baseball cap, which he often wears backwards. The rest of his attire consists of ripped and faded jeans and a t-shirt with some sort of marketing on it. He's got a tattoo and an earring. But here he is in church praising God at the top of his lungs. Singing about God's salvation. What do you see when you look at a person like that? Do you think that a true Christian would not look like that? Or do you rejoice that a young man has found Jesus? You know, we are all called to treat others with the same grace that God gave us or treated us. Barnabas demonstrated another thing in this passage. Grace motivated him to help these new believers remain true to God. Barnabas knew, as does every pastor, that it's one thing for a person to profess a faith, but it's sure another thing to persevere and grow in holiness towards God. Especially when temptation hits us, and I got news for you, it's going to hit you. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, another nice way to look at it, he began to teach and to encourage those new believers. I'm sure that Barnabas would gather the church together and he would tell them the stories he knew about Jesus and those stories he had heard from the apostles. He would have shared with them important things from the Old Testament. He would have prayed with them. He would have taught them the Lord's Supper. And generally, he gave them as many tools as he could to help them be steadfast in their faith. In a word, he discipled them. Later on, he was a smart man too. He goes and gets Paul in Tarsus. Paul, my goodness, this guy was a walking encyclopedia of scriptural knowledge. And Paul comes down to Antioch, and there with Barnabas, he gives them all kinds of information and teaching. Barnabas is also described as a good man. He was a man of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of faith. He was a man of integrity in that he practiced what he preached. Barnabas was a good man because the Holy Spirit was active within him. Barnabas desired to see the church grow, not for his own glory, but for the glory of God. And he could also discern things very well, because at one point he realizes that the church had completely outstripped his knowledge, his skills, and that's why he goes and gets Paul. You know, Barnabas had no problem taking a back seat to Paul. No problem at all. Because the purposes of God far outweighed his own ego. Leaders of the church must be people of integrity. The church needs to pray for its leaders to remain steadfast in a world that is full of temptations swirling around. Temptations of the flesh, but also temptations of inflated ego and self-importance. Next, we must also ponder the importance of our name. I mentioned earlier that Antioch was where believers were first called Christians. It was a name given to them, not by other Christians. It was given by non-believing townspeople. It was probably a bit of a slur, if you like. It was a name meant to dismiss the people who were following Jesus as being irrelevant. Picture, if you will, one of the Christians preaching and someone asks, "Who's this guy?" To which someone replies, "Oh, he's just one of those Christ men." Christians. Christians therefore became identified as people who follow the teaching of the apostles and follow Christ. In Antioch, the believers were called Christians because they adhered to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. All this teaching of faith had the effect of changing people. So they were now identified by the lives that they led. Our faith should change us. It should make us easily recognizable as followers of Jesus. It's almost like we had it stamped on our head. I'm Jesus's person. In Antioch, we also read that God blessed his church when people responded to opportunities to share and to bless others. There was a great famine that came to Jerusalem, and a church in Antioch dispatched Barnabas and Paul to take relief to the stricken believers in Jerusalem. God blesses us when we quietly, spontaneously, and joyfully give to meet the needs presented to us. The Antioch church could have said, "Well, we got enough problems here. Let's Jerusalem take care of itself." But they didn't. They responded with great generosity. You know, Antioch is a really good example for us. It's a church founded by simple believers who love God and desire to serve Him. They operated by God's grace, not by legalism. Their leaders set a good example. They taught from God's word. They were generous and trusted God to meet their needs. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and large numbers came to faith in Antioch because of them. Wouldn't it be great if First Baptist Church Simcoe was like that? Well, that's the point. It can be if we just follow the example of our brethren in Antioch.